The text this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 4, consisting of verses 5 and 6, the second temptation. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, we are considering the temptations that Jesus suffered at the hands of the devil immediately after he was anointed by the Holy Spirit to perform the work of the mediator. And perform the work of the mediator he must. And one of the first works that Jesus must perform for you and for me is to be tempted by the devil. And when we consider this second temptation of Jesus, we notice that the setting of this temptation is different. Whereas last week we noticed that the temptation took place in the middle of the wilderness with no one else around. Now we read that they are in the holy city. And whereas in the first temptation they are in the middle of the wilderness and there is nobody else around except Jesus and Satan and the wild beasts, now we see in this second temptation that they are in a very public position, even on the pinnacle of the temple. And this very public position is important for us to understand the meaning of this temptation. Now, when we study this temptation, we learn new things about the way the devil tempts. The way he tempts not only Jesus, but all God's people as well. For in the first place, we read at the very beginning of verse 5, Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city. And that word then, we could also read immediately. Immediately after the devil tempted Jesus to change those stones into bread, immediately the devil comes back and engages in another temptation. And what's the lesson? Well, the lesson is this. The devil is relentless. He will not stop until he gets what he wants. And the devil comes and tempts us as well. And at times we encounter that temptation, and the temptation may be very powerful for us, and by the grace of God we resist that temptation. But let us be on guard, and let us not think that now our life will be easy because we resisted temptation. When the devil tempts what? Tempts once, he will come again, because one temptation quickly follows another. And in the second place, the devil will go to extremes in getting God's people to sin. In the first temptation, an aspect of it was that the devil tempted Jesus to give the people bread. Give them riches. Give them a manageable life. Give them what they want so that they will be happy on this earth. And then Jesus resisted. But now in the second temptation, instead of focusing on the physical, Satan now comes and he focuses on the spiritual. And he tempts Jesus to be overly spiritual by jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. Now we'll explain what that means later on in the sermon. But the devil comes and tempts us in the same ways as well. First he might come to us and tempt us to be carnally minded, to love the things of this earth, to want to have more and more riches. And then when he sees that by the grace of God we resist that temptation, then he will come to us from another angle, and he will tempt us to be overly spiritual. But in the third place, we also see here that the devil uses Scripture. We made note of that last week. And in the first temptation, which we did consider, Jesus refuted the devil with the use of Scripture. But now in the second temptation, the devil comes back. And he comes back not with a simple request, but he comes back with a request which seemingly is grounded upon Scripture. And now it's as if the devil is saying to Jesus, okay, Jesus, you say that the Bible has all authority. You answered me with Scripture. I'll play your game. Throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. After all, does not the Bible itself say that God will give his angels charge concerning over thee, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone? And that tells us that because the devil knows Scripture and that he can quote Scripture, that impresses upon you and me that we must not only know the Scriptures, but we must understand the Scriptures. We must be able to interpret the Scriptures so that we too can resist the temptations of the devil. And so we consider the second temptation of Jesus this morning, jumping from the pinnacle. Let's see in the first place what Satan's design was, and then secondly, what the answer of Jesus is. We read in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 4, "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple." The holy city here is a reference to Jerusalem. That hardly needs to be proved all throughout Scripture. The holy city is a reference to Jerusalem. And we know too that it was in Jerusalem where the temple was. And we read that Satan took Jesus and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. That simply means that Satan took him and went with Jesus to the highest point of the temple. And we maintain as well that Satan very literally and physically took Jesus to the highest part of the temple. Because some read this text and they say, but Satan is only a spirit. And so what we read of here must only have happened in the spirit, in the mind of Jesus. It did literally happen, but just simply in the mind of Jesus. So that Jesus felt as if he were up at the top of the temple. Now we reject that explanation. We reject that explanation in the first place because the very natural reading of Matthew chapter 4 would have us, and there's no special interpretation required. A little child can read Matthew chapter 4 and understand, yes, that is what happened. Satan took Jesus to the top of the temple. But in the second place, we also notice that Satan is tempting the man, Jesus Christ. We see the human nature of Jesus Christ on the foreground in all these temptations, and Satan wanted the man, Jesus Christ, to establish his kingdom in a certain way. And so Jesus must experience this temptation in the body in order for it to be a real temptation, and in order for the words of Hebrew 4 to ring true, that Jesus must be experienced all the temptations that we did, so that He may succor us, that He may help us in all our temptations. Now we ask the question, why did Satan bring Jesus to the temple? And when we look at the temple, we have to understand what the temple was. The temple was the center of life for the Jewish people. It was the focal point of all their life. Think of the Old Testament. Think of the Israelites either wandering around in the wilderness with the tabernacle, or the people of Israel in the land of Canaan. And there they had the temple. And if they did not have the temple, they would not have any means to worship God. They would not have the priests. But it was in the temple where the sacrifices took place. The celebration of the feast days centered especially around the temple. And the people were called to come and worship God and to do so in the temple. Woe to that Israelite who had never gone to the temple. It was the absolute center of the life of the Jewish people. And further, the temple was a very conspicuous building, especially now at the time of Jesus, which was not the temple that was built during the great glory days of Solomon, but this is what is now referred to as Herod's temple, which was a, in its own right, a large and a beautiful temple, but it was very conspicuous. No matter where you would be in Jerusalem, there you could see off in the distance, set on the hill, the temple of God. You couldn't miss it because it was such a conspicuous building. And also, Satan, in bringing Jesus to the temple, brought him to a very populated place. There were people always around the temple, a place in which people round about as well would be able to witness this miraculous feat. Now, it's on the pinnacle of the temple that the devil says to Jesus, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down." Now we all know, even the little children here knows what happens if you jump off from a very high place. That's very dangerous. And you could hurt yourself, if not kill yourself altogether. And here, Satan tells Jesus, cast thyself off. Jump off of the pinnacle of the temple. Now, we don't know how high exactly this pinnacle of the temple was. Some commentators reckon that it might be at least 100 feet. Others have thought that it might be at least 100 cubits high at its highest point, over 300 feet high. But however high this point was is besides the point. We don't know how high the temple was, but this we know, anybody who would jump off of the temple would be jumping off to their certain death. But the devil didn't anticipate that Jesus would jump off to his death, because the devil says, cast thyself down, Jesus, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. What is the devil getting at? Why does he want Jesus to jump off of the temple and to base his request from the Old Testament scriptures nonetheless? Well, by jumping off the temple and having the angels catch him, Jesus would show himself in a shocking and a dazzling way to be the man called by God. And the whole nation, as it were, because after all, the temple was a very public position, and there would be people all around, and the people would see Jesus, the whole nation, and they would see him jump off, and watching the angels bear Jesus up in their arms, they would know instantly that, yes, this must be the Messiah, the man sent from God. And what would the people do once the angels would bring Jesus back down to the ground? The people would enthusiastically embrace him and crown him and make him king right then and there. And if such would happen, then the cross of Jesus Christ would be meaningless. And that's exactly the intent of the devil. Because the devil knew that people always flock to great feats of strength and of power. Think back to, or think forward to, the first missionary journey of Paul. Acts chapter 14. When Paul is in the city of Lystra, and there was a man who had never walked, and everybody knew this man could not walk, and Paul said unto that man, "Stand upright and walk." And by the power of God, that man got up on his legs, and he walked, and he leapt, and he praised God. But what was the reaction of the people after they saw this miracle, this great feat of power? Acts chapter 14, verse 11. "And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying, 'The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men.'" Satan knows the inclinations of the hearts of man. And he knows that if man sees some great feat of power and strength, that he will worship that man. But now, before we get to Jesus' answer, let's notice a few things about the wiles of the devil, which we mentioned already earlier in the sermon. The devil now, in this second temptation, uses the scriptures, and he endeavors to use scripture to compel Jesus to do something that is wrong. And so this tells us that the devil knows what the Bible says. It's not for his benefit, of course. It serves all the more for his condemnation. But nevertheless, the devil knows the Word of God, and he tries to use the very sword that God has given unto us, the Word of God. He uses that very sword against us. But this we know, that the devil always mishandles and misuses the Word of God, even from this very temptation. Let's take note of what the devil says. This is what the devil says: "For it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hand they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone.'" Now the devil there is quoting from the book of Psalms, from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And you might read Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, we will in a bit, and you might say, well, for all intents and purposes, it appears as if the devil is correctly quoting Scripture. But a closer look at Psalm 91 shows us that the devil is mishandling the Bible. Psalm 91 verse 11 states this, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee," and then notice this phrase, "to keep thee in all thy ways." That's what the Bible says, to keep thee in all thy ways, but that's what the devil conveniently leaves out, because the ways of Jesus do not include foolishly jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. That's not the ways of Jesus. The Bible says in Psalm 91 that he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. That's not the way of Jesus to foolishly jump off the pinnacle of the temple. But the ways for us and for Jesus are in obedience to the will of God. And so the Church of Jesus Christ in this world must be on guard against all forms of heresy and against heretics who will come, and they will come with the very Word of God, and they will say, "But I believe the same Word you do. And look, I will quote Scripture." And it might appear as if they have a point, but let's know the Scriptures. Let's be able to interpret the Scriptures, because every heretic has his verse, and they will come, just as the devil did, mishandling and misusing the precious Word of God. But in the second place, we notice this too, that the devil will always go to an opposite extreme in getting God's people to sin. In the first temptation, the focus of that was on the physical. Jesus changed those stones into bread. Give the people what they want. Fill their earthly bellies. And after Jesus resisted that temptation, then the devil comes from another angle, and here he tempts Jesus to be overly spiritual by jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. We might think back also to the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's when the sect of the Pharisees arose, and that's when the devil used those Pharisees and tempted them to be overly spiritual. Now, we know how the Pharisees arose. And let's give credit to the Pharisees. There was sin going on in those 400 years of silence. People were not obeying the laws of God. And the Pharisees, they saw what was going on. They saw the sins that were being committed. And they said, "We've got to do something. We cannot let this misbehavior and sin continue." And which was good that they saw that and they recognized that there must be something done. But the problem is that they became overly spiritual. They added law upon law, statute upon statute, so that now obedience to the law of God did not mean love God and love your neighbor, but now obedience to the law of God and your entrance into the kingdom of heaven meant you had to do this, and you had to do that, and you must be very careful to obey this law as well. And in an effort to rid the church of carnality, they introduced more laws and more requirements, and they made a mess of the whole business. And they were overly spiritual. And so the word to us as well, let us be on guard as well. But now we come to Jesus' answer to the devil. And here we learn that the sin that the devil was trying to get Jesus to commit, the same sin that the devil endeavors us to commit as well, was the sin of tempting God. And we know that's the case because of Jesus' answer. When Jesus says, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Now Jesus here is quoting Deuteronomy 6 verse 16, which reads, "Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah." And that's why we read that portion from Exodus chapter 7. That's when the people came to the waters of Rephidim. And when they chided with Moses and they complained and they grumbled because they had no water. And the Bible says that they tempted God. But now the question is this: why did Jesus use this text from the Old Testament to answer the devil? "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Why did not Jesus go to some other passage of Scripture? Perhaps Psalm 25 verse 2, which appears to be very applicable. "O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me." And there might be a whole host of other verses that we might say, well, why did not Jesus choose some other verse? Why did he choose this one, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God"? And the answer is very simply that Jesus knew what the devil was up to. Jesus knew that Satan wanted Jesus to tempt God into displaying some great feat of power. Now, that might be a difficult concept to understand. To tempt God? What does that mean, to tempt God? Well, in the first place, we have to understand this. God cannot be tempted with evil. That is the word of God from James chapter 1, verse 13. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." And when James 1 verse 13 says God cannot be tempted with evil, it means to say that God cannot be tempted with evil so that God would actually go forth and commit some wicked deed. God cannot be tempted with evil so that he would actually perform that wicked act. But that doesn't take away from the fact that God can be tempted as such. It is possible from a human point of view for one to endeavor to place such a temptation on God. And that's really the whole point of Deuteronomy chapter 6, the verse that Jesus quoted, and from the passage we read from Exodus chapter 17, because here are references to Israel's wandering in the wilderness, and they come to Massah and to Meribah, where they receive water from the rock. And we all know the history behind that. God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. They passed through the Red Sea, and they all saw the waves crashing down on Pharaoh and his hosts. And very soon, they enter the wilderness. And there's no water for them. And they begin to complain. They begin to argue. They begin to grumble to such an extent that Moses himself said that the people be ready to kill me. And they wanted water so badly. And the question is, did the Israelites tempt God? Indeed they did. They tempted God. And that's what Exodus chapter 17 says from verse 2. Moses says unto the people, you can imagine them, this unruly crowd before him, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And then from verse 7 of Exodus 17, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Israel's tempting of God was their murmuring and their complaining. And in short, Israel was not happy with God's will for them. They were unhappy with their lot. And now they were putting God to the test to see if God would come through for them and answer them in the way that they wanted to be answered. Now, how does this apply then to the situation at hand between the devil and Jesus? Jesus quotes this text not randomly, but because it very much applies to the situation at hand. Because the devil knew that it was the lot of Jesus, it was the will of God for him that he travel the way to the cross, where he must suffer and die. But that's not all. The devil also knew that Jesus was aware that this was God's will for him. And Jesus, according to his human nature, he shrunk from the cross. From his human nature, that was not something that he looked forward to do. To die that horrible death on the cross. Think of his agony in the garden the night before when he prays unto his Father in heaven, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. When he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Jesus knew that this was the will of God for him, but that did not mean that it was easy for him. It was very difficult. Because Jesus knew the cross would be agony and suffering and shame. It would be the abandonment of all his friends. It would be the abandonment of God himself. And now the devil comes to Jesus and wants Jesus to become very unhappy with God's way for him. The devil wants Jesus to grumble and to complain and murmur that the way is too difficult for him. And the devil wants Jesus to act just as the Israelites did, to murmur and to complain and to put God to the test. And how would Jesus put God to the test? By jumping off the pinnacle of the temple and thereby demanding of God that he display some great feat of power by not letting him crash down onto the rocks below, but by establishing the kingdom in an earthly way so that the people would rally around Jesus, crown and make him king, and then for all intents and purposes, the cross would be meaningless. And don't think that Jesus was not really tempted here. This was a real temptation for Jesus. And the appeal to Jesus was not simply that here was an opportunity for Jesus to prove the devil wrong. The appeal to Jesus was not to try and sinfully prove to him that he is in fact the Son of God, because the devil knows full well that Jesus is the Son of God. But the appeal to Jesus, in which he remained sinless, but the appeal to Jesus is that he be able to receive his kingdom and reveal his glory in a way that would avoid the cross of Calvary. The suffering and the shame and the ridicule and the mockery of the cross on the one hand, who would want that? Or the praise and the shouts of joy from the people after they would crown him king, after the angels would bring him back down to the ground. And so the appeal and the pressure is upon the church and upon the individual Christian as well. You and me, we are tempted as well to avoid the shame and the suffering that goes along with being a disciple of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, it means that we follow in the footsteps of Christ. It means that we deny ourselves, that we take up our cross, and that we follow our Savior. And we know that the Christian life is going to be a life of suffering. It's going to be a life where you are going to be the butt of jokes and where life is not going to be easy and carefree. But now the temptation is to think for us, for you and for me, that we can still receive the glory of heaven in a way that we can avoid the shame and the suffering of this life, so that we make ourselves one with the world and yet still think, well, I still have a place in heaven. The temptation for us is to find and to tempt God into saying, give me a life that isn't so hard. I don't have this and I don't have that and I want that, and I want you, God, to give it to me. And I want you to give it to me now. And if we say that, then we are tempting God, even in a similar way that the Israelites tempted God, and in a way that Satan wanted Jesus to tempt God. But then further, the devil and the world will always come to us and always try to get us to tempt God and to put God to the test. Because when things are not going our way, when things do not go the way that we had planned, our natural inclination is to clench our hand and to shake our fist at God and to say, why did you do this? This is not the way I wanted things to be. Why are you working this way in my life? Don't you see, God, how difficult it is for me? And when we respond in such a way, we sin against God, and we must repent of that sin, and we must recognize that God works out His good pleasure in all things, and that God will, in His good time, accomplish His purpose. But we tempt God when we act like the Israelites did in the desert. They wanted water. And they wanted water now. They did not want to wait patiently. And they tempted God and they said, well, is God even among us? As if to put the pressure on God to show Himself and to give them water right then and there. And we can put God to the test as well. We can tempt God when we are lonely and we want instant comfort and we demand it now. When God takes a loved one from us, whether it be a husband, a wife, a child, very close, dear saint in Christ, and it hurts us and it grieves us and we want instant relief from the sorrow and from the pain, and when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, we want instant freedom from our captors. And in these situations, we must trust in God and not demand of God that He cater to our whims and to our fancies, but that we sit patiently and wait on the Lord, submitting to His will, knowing that He knows what is best, not only for all of God's people, but God knows what is best for me in my life. And we wouldn't want it any other way, would we? Would we want to be in control? Would we want to be the ones who are dictating all the details of our lives? I dare say we would make a complete mess of our lives. But we must wait upon God and not tempt Him or murmur or complain as did the Israelites. And so Jesus would not establish His kingdom by some great display of power and of might, by drawing the attention of the people so that they would crown Him king right then and right there. That's not the kind of kingdom that Jesus would establish, by establishing it by some great feat of power like that. But there exactly is where the irony is, because Christ would establish His kingdom not by physical power and physical might, but He would establish it in a very lowly way, in a very humble way, the way of the cross. And yet, even though that's a very lowly way, even though it's a very humble way, that was the most powerful thing that ever happened in the history of the world. The death of Jesus Christ for your sins and for mine. And so, the irony is that Jesus would not establish His kingdom in a very visible way by jumping off that pinnacle of the temple so that the people would rally around Him and make Him king right then and there. Jesus would not make His kingdom in that kind of a visible way. And yet, when Jesus did establish His kingdom, He was lifted up from off the earth. And He was lifted up for all of Jerusalem to see by way of the cross of Calvary. And throughout the history of the new dispensation, every Sabbath day, Jesus again is lifted up high for all to see and for all to hear and to place their trust in Him for all their salvation. And so let us glory in the cross of Jesus Christ, and let us seek all our strength from Him and Him alone, knowing that He emerged victorious from this temptation with the devil, and that He will give us strength as well to battle the devil in the day of temptation. May God give us that strength. Amen.